Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we're so blessed to be able to come before you on your Sabbath day once again to renew our strength and spiritual vigor, to fellowship, to learn more of you through your word. You have given us the truth out of the many billions of people on this earth, and we're so grateful that we have come to this understanding that one day, as we worship you now, one day we will worship you in a kingdom that will have no end. And we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll be our guide and our stay as we go through this life, that we might be faithful always until that day Yahshua returns and gathers his elect from the four quarters of the earth. We are grateful to be here and honor you. We pray for all those who are seeking, who are searching for an understanding, that we might be a light as we go out into the world and show your truths, truths that have been neglected for 2,000 years. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you will bless this meeting, bless the fellowship, and make this a time of total rejoicing as we keep your day, the day you set aside as a memorial to your creation. This prayer and petition we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You all be seated. Well, it's a blessing to have everybody here. Welcome my brother and his family all the way from Texas. It's a long trip. I've made it a couple times, and it is a long trip. I remember my wife and I took our honeymoon down in Padre Island many, many years ago, and we started one morning from all the way down there and drove. Most of the day, we were still in Texas till we got up to Oklahoma, and seems like we just zipped right through there, but it's a big state. There's a lot of good people down there, too, so hallelujah. Well, a week from tomorrow, of course, is the Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost, 50th. It's the universally accepted feast in churchianity today. The universally accepted. I remember in the Lutheran Church, we would have some note in the program about Pentecost. And I thought, I wonder why we don't really do anything. They just mention it. But churches across the land will acknowledge this day as the beginning of the, quote, church. That's why they think it's so important. But as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, the church was already in existence all the way back in the Old Testament with Israel. He tells us that this Old Testament, quote, church or Israel was baptized in verse 2. He uses symbolic language saying they partook of Yahshua's body and blood, verses 3 to 4. He adds that we must not tempt Yahshua as they did in verse 9. And he says their experiences are examples for us. Well, how about that? Let's not forget Pentecost. And by the way, how about the other six? Let's not forget those feast days either. But churchianity ignores all of those because they like to think that they have something new. And a New Testament totally detached from an old, dead Old Testament. Something new that frees them from obedience. They don't want to make those ties to the Old Testament because that might lead to those dreaded laws that they hate so much. Although Yahweh says, you know, his laws are holy, just, and good. They're his standard. They're his character, his personality. That's what they reflect. When we have children in our family, we set the rules for the family. This is us. This is our family. This is what we do in this family. You don't cross the line. You'll end up with some discipline. Yahweh says the same thing. I'm establishing a family as the father to my children. This is what we do in the family. These are my laws. Well, anyway, we find that if you nothing specifically relates to the laws given at Sinai on Pentecost, but you follow the timeline, that's where they ended up. That's about where they'd be at Sinai on Pentecost, 50 days from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, traditionally, that's when the law was given. Of course, we also know its importance in the New Testament in Acts 2 with the giving of the Holy Spirit. Well, ironically, as much as people try to run and hide from the Old Testament, they acknowledge that this Pentecost feast is found in the Old Testament law, and they consider Sunday as their Sabbath day along with it. It always falls on Sunday. People say, well, you know what, that shouldn't be. We can't be worshiping on Sunday. Well, they worship on Saturn's day. Or they, you know, I mean, what's the difference? You have feast days on the moon day and the day of Woden, Wednesday. I mean, really, that's irrelevant. It's what Yahweh says, you count, and that's where we end up. So that's the way it is. They consider Sunday as their Sabbath. Well, Sabbath is just an Old Testament concept, right? That's where it comes from, right out of the law, right out of the fourth commandment, there's the Sabbath. Well, they say, well, they keep Sunday a Sabbath. Why don't they keep the real one? I always wondered why. But anyway, Yahweh's appointed times are anything but ancient. Yahshua taught them, he followed them. His disciples taught them, they followed them. Nothing new there. They're living. And they operated back in Genesis. They unlocked the true way to salvation, just as the Sabbath did, the very first holy day that we find in creation. If only we would understand them, they would open up so much more truth. You know, people say, well, what Bible are you reading? I've never heard this before. I said, well, just open it up, and you'll find it's right there in the book you never read. And there it is. All those things are there. And if they would keep the Sabbath, their minds would be expanded to understand a lot more truth, because Yahweh gives you truth if you accept it, and he'll give you more truth. That's the way it works. You shut your mind out, what's he going to do? Is he going to give you more truth? Of course not. But if you open it up to him, be willing to follow him, and do what he says, hey, there it is. The Bible is revealed on many different levels. And understanding that gives us a quantum leap in understanding who Yahweh is and comprehend more of his mind. And that's really what we're after, to understand Yahweh's mind, what he wants us to do, how he wants us to live, how he wants us to worship. Our worship is Yahweh-centered, not self-centered like we see out in the world today. What can you do for me? How can you make me healthy and wealthy and prosperous and happy? And, you know, I want a shortcut. Tell me what to say, sinner's prayer, and I'll be there maybe. So that's what they're looking for. The popular approach today is to please the worshiper. I mean, that's what we see everywhere. Yahweh says, you please me. That's why commandment number one is there. I am Yahweh, have no other mighty ones before me. That's key, because that's the very commandment that Israel over and over and over neglected or violated with their worship. And it so disappointed him. He brings them out of Egypt. He gives them all of these miracles. And yet, what do? They turn to a golden calf. And Aaron says, this is Yahweh. I mean, how ridiculous. But that's what they wanted. They wanted something tangible to look at, because they always have to have something, you know, to see and something to touch. I was talking to somebody last week. We were talking about the Israel trip that much of the staff took, and I asked me why I didn't go, and I said, well, I've been there, but I also, it was a tour deal, so we happened to go up to Rome. You know, that was very eye-opening. You see Peter's statue there, and his toes are worn off for people touching them and kissing him, and people have to have something to touch. You have to have an icon there. People haven't changed. That's the way man is. Well, the Bible is filled with analogies and types. We find Adam, he's a type of Yahshua. Abraham, a type of Yahweh the Father. Moses, a type of Yahshua. Egypt, a type of sin. The Promised Land, a type of the kingdom, coming kingdom on his earth. Israel, a type of the called out worshiper. And Yahweh living in a kingdom given as an inheritance as he lived in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. Well, all of that to say this, there's a man who is also a parallel. Joshua, Yahshua, our Savior's own name, Yahshua. One of the unsung heroes of the Scriptures, but a very important type himself of our Savior and what it represents, what he represents. A man whose name we know better than any other, perhaps, than Yahweh's himself. The righteous elect, those who will be chosen to rule and reign in the coming kingdom, are represented by a man named Yahshua, son of Nun. Someone says, well, he must not have had a mother. Son of Nun. Well, it isn't spelled that way. But, you know, he was from that family. Anyway, he's the man who led Israel over the Jordan into the Promised Land because Moses didn't measure up. Moses didn't listen to Yahweh. He struck the rock when Yahweh says, speak to it. He was so exasperated. You know, I really feel for Moses. 2.5 million people constantly complaining every day, coming to him. He couldn't get anything done. Just sit there at the gate and, you know, okay, judge this, judge that, judge this. Don't do that, don't do that. You know, wise up. I mean, all those things he had to tell these people. And I'm sure he gets exasperated at times, and especially when they're complaining so much. We have nothing to drink. There's just nothing to drink. We're going to die. All right, go out to the rock. Be quiet, you people. You know, you just see him exasperated. He was human. But at the same time, Yahweh says, don't do that, and he did it. And so someone else had to take over. Moses was up on the hill, up on the mountain, looking at the promised land that he would never enter, at least physically on this earth. About the spiritual promised land and the kingdom, that might be another story. Anyway, here he is, he's shut out. It must have been, you know, his whole life aimed at, once he was called by Yahweh, to get into this promised land and then not be able to get there. It must have been so discouraging, so discouraging. Well, I want to look at this extraordinary individual that took over the reins, so to speak, of Moses. We know the account. Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. The express purpose is, as given to Pharaoh, is to keep a feast in the wilderness. Keep a feast in the wilderness. I mean, that tells us all sorts of things. Analogies and types and purposes of Yahweh's feasts. They're leaving sin of Egypt. They're coming into a promised land. You know, the kingdom is promised to Yahweh's people. And they do it through a feast. Interesting, isn't it? Through a feast. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now in Exodus 15, they get across the Red Sea by Yahweh's hand, and they rejoice because Pharaoh's enemies were inundated and removed. But it didn't last. The rejoicing just, as in everything they did, was short-lived. Let's go to Exodus 15 and look at verse 22. I don't have these on screen, so we'll do it through the text you have with you. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went there. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the water of Marah, for it was bitter. That's what Marah means, bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. So they wanted to drink. They couldn't drink. They thought they had it. They didn't have it. This is one of the first times Israel, and one of the many times they would complain. First, they were thirsty. Then they were hungry. Then they looked behind them and forward, and they feared the Canaanites. Then they questioned Moses' authority. Then they complained that Moses killed certain rebellious ones that, in fact, Yahweh had taken out because they had rebelled against him. But they blame Moses. Israel's favorite pastime was complaining. They're really good at it. They had a lot of practice because their worship, like so many today, was all about them and not Yahweh. If they had been focused on him, you know, these things that they were going through, yeah, there have been inconveniences, but they would know that he would take care of them, right? They didn't know that because they weren't focused on him in their worship. They're focused on themselves. How are we going to get out of this mess? I hope we, Yahweh's hopefully chosen now, coming out of the Egypt of sin, don't have that attitude. But we're focused on him always. How we want to reach his kingdom. That's what we need to focus on. That we never look back to the sin we came out of, sometimes longing for maybe the good old days when we didn't have to keep the Sabbath and didn't have to explain it to everybody, and everything we did on our own. We didn't worry about any other, you know, prescriptions in the scriptures, forgetting that we were basically empty inside, basically unfulfilled inside, because there was something more. We happened to baptize, and I don't think she would mind if I mention this, a young lady last week. She grew up in Russia, actually in Ukraine, you know, it's in the news today. And I said, well, how did you ever get to this point? She said, my family was atheist. She said, they had no interest in the Bible. But I always felt empty. There was something lacking, something missing in my life. I always felt that way, even as a young girl. Well, somehow she managed to reach us, I guess through the internet. And she was thrilled to find, and man, I mean, she knows, bang, 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 the teachings. Some people, they just grasp it so fast. Others, they struggle, one thing after another. But, you know, it all goes to the heart. If you really want to search for Yahweh and seek him, he'll help you. But do we ever look secretly and wish we had maybe taken a different stand that we did? I hope not. I don't think any of us here ever felt that way. Once you come to the knowledge of the truth, there's nothing like it. You just want more of it, more and more of it. We don't like the world and how they live for themselves. We know that it's not fulfilling. We know it's not really happy. It's only for a moment, and then you're back at it again to the same old despondency, something missing. As young people, sometimes we wish we could participate in sports. I know my son felt he a little bit left out because that was what the school did on Sabbath, and he couldn't do it. Why do I have to take a week out of school, you know, to keep the feast and then come back? I've got to go through all that makeup stuff, you know. Well, if this is any encouragement, the rest of us did it, you can do it too. It's you know, it's just something you deal with. And it's really good training because you're going to have to deal with things like that in the rest of your life. You're going to have to go to your employer and say, I can't work on Sabbath. Some employers will work it out, some won't. You've got to deal with it. But the main thing is, we're worshiping Yahweh, right? We do what he tells us to do. That's what really matters in life, because when your life is at the end and you're, you know, it's all over, what do you got to look back on? What do you got to look forward to if you're not in Yahweh's care? So, very important. What about wishing we didn't have to explain our beliefs to our relatives and friends? It can be tough, especially when they're coming at you and, you know, criticizing you. But, you know, I get a deep sense of fulfillment doing that. Older I get, the more I don't care. If you don't like it, that's my life, not yours. You live it the way you want to. I wish you would turn to Yahweh because I do care for you. But if you won't, I move on. How much easier just to be like everyone else in Egypt? One big, happy, wayward, deluded family. Israel wished they could go back to Egypt. Forget this wilderness stuff. Moses, you can have it. I hate living the life of a nomad. It's so temporary. I mean, you know, every day is changing. I'm spending so much time trying to exist. I can't enjoy life, wandering the wilderness. I want my house back. I want my comforts. I want my big screen TV, my Xbox, and movies on demand. I'm deprived of the good things of life, Moses. Give me Egypt or give me death. That's really what they were asking him. So Yahweh tests us too. Are we willing to step out to live a different life? Are we willing to give up some of this life for something a lot better, something much better? What about giving back to Yahweh? What belongs to him? How about the tithe? That's always an issue. Yahshua told his religious rivals to look at the denarius. They're trying to trap him, you know. Is it right to give to Caesar? Well, if he said no, Caesar's going to come down on him. If he says yes, the Jews say, hey, wait a minute. Who are you for anyway? Yahshua brilliantly says, guess what? Look at whose image is on that denarius. Well, it's Caesar's. Well, then give it to him. It's his. Brilliant. He took the argument and completely sideswiped went a different direction with it. Amazing. He was just amazing. I mean, it was just fun just to watch him handle some of his detractors, you know, and how he did it. Well, he had Yahweh's spirit, and Yahweh will do it to us too if we are faithful to him. So anyway, we look at his tithe. It says it belongs to me. This is what Yahshua says. Belongs to Caesar, give it to him. What belongs to Yahweh, give it to him. That's the way it works. Don't rob Yahweh, Malachi tells us in chapter 3, verse 8. Don't be cursed. Give to Yahweh what's his, and you'll be blessed, really blessed. And as tough as it is for most people to part with, it's really nothing in the big scheme. You don't miss it anyway. You know, it seems like we adjust to whatever level we're at as far as income goes. As Yahshua told the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 17, you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Funny, people look right past that today when they don't want to be obedient, when they want to say the law has been done away. They can't look at Yahshua. And I always say, look at Yahshua's example, follow him. Let's say you don't want to obey the Old Testament. Follow Yahshua, and guess what? You'll be in obeying the Old Testament because that's what he taught. That's what he lived. It all works out to the same thing, to the same end. No doubt that someday we'll be called to really give up what we treasure the most, and that'd be our life. Are we willing to do that? Do we rely on Yahweh totally for our subsistence and existence? And that's what Israel faced. Go out into the world, go out into the wilderness, and trust in me. That's a pretty tough thing to do, especially in our day and age. Can you imagine? People just taking their tent, going out, you know, taking their families and leaving it to Yahweh. That's what they faced. Yahweh says, put me first and watch the storehouses open up for you. I'll bless you and I will protect you. Of all their shortcomings, Israel's biggest problem was the same we share. Lack of trust. Total trust. They didn't trust him to bless them. They didn't trust him to protect them. They didn't trust him to keep his promise. They didn't trust him to keep them fed and give them water when they needed it. At the first hint of opposition, they're ready to bolt. They had a spiritual Alzheimer's. They couldn't remember what happened yesterday, how he blessed them, how he was there for them. They couldn't remember that, apparently, because they were ready to complain some more. They had short memories. They forgot the miracles. And when they grumbled against Moses, they were actually griping to Yahweh. Paul warns us against doing that. Amid all this pessimism and complaining, we have a ray of light. The Israelite, Yahshua, had the right stuff. He had the faith. He's a remarkable man. He and another man named Caleb were the only ones that could enter into, the only adults, into the promised land. The children 20 and under, or 20 and older of Israel, could not go, only those younger than that. He was a saint of saints. He was unmovable in his conviction, like all the great men of Yahweh. He stands head and shoulders above most of the people of the Scriptures. He was consummately faithful, trusting in Yahweh. I want to take a look at him today briefly to see what we can learn. Maybe we can grasp a few nuggets that we can apply to our life. Maybe he can convince us to be truer followers by his example. Of all the adults, of 2.5 million, imagine that, went into the promised land, just 2 were allowed. Only 2 would actually make it. We first see this remarkable man in Exodus 17. For the setup, let's read verses 1 and a few others beyond. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journey according to the commandment of Yahweh and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt Yahweh?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and he said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Moses cried unto Yahweh, saying, "What shall I do unto the people? They are almost ready to stone me." That's how bad it got. You could see the heat coming from the people. And Yahweh said unto Moses, "Go on, therefore, before the people, and take with you of the elders of Israel and your rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before you upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted Yahweh, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" They needed to see him. They couldn't see him. All they could see was what they were suffering. Over and over again, the characteristics we lack, just like Israel, more than any other, are faith and patience. Faith and patience. We always want to hurry Yahweh up, don't we? We just wait a little while, things will work out. We just put our faith in him. We worry and complain that nothing's happening. Yahweh isn't healing, or he's answering our prayers. When it all seems hopeless, Yahweh comes through. Or in the case, you know, of others, like Paul, when he was suffering, he says, "It was good for me that I learned obedience for the things I suffered." Lessons learned, again, and I'm sure we can all attest to the many times in our lives when we were impatient, we had a lack of faith, and we're no different from Israel, even though we sometimes come down hard on them and wonder why they couldn't get it, and yet sometimes we're no better. As soon as we start to complain, the enemy enters. And we're all most vulnerable when that happens. Look at verse 8. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of Elohim in mine hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the mount, the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the one on the other side. And his hands were steady with the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek." He defeated him. And I don't know why they use that word, discomfited. Must be an old English term. "And his people with the edge of the sword. And Yahweh said unto Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Yahweh is going to deal with their enemies, because yet Moses and the others and Joshua turned to him. They didn't try to deal with it themselves. So Moses picks out Joshua, commands him to assemble a fighting force at once. Who was this man? Well, we don't know an awful lot before this. He wasn't anything special. I don't know if he had any combat skills, but if he did, certainly Yahweh was behind that. It was no easy assignment. For all he knew, he could have wound up like, you know, the Germans going into Russia, World War II, when they lost 330,000 trying to take over Stalingrad, and the Russians losing more men than all of America lost in the entire war. I mean, it just unbelievable. Could have been annihilated, but he knew Yahweh was behind him. The amazing thing was Joshua's prompt response. No delay, no excuses. Moses, find somebody else. Somebody's got more experience. Somebody that can handle this. I've never really done this before. No, he just, with all sorts of faith, went right in. No excuses. This is one of the attributes of this man. He says, let's look at verse 16. Well, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nisi, Yahweh our banner, for he said, because Yahweh has sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So he made a memorial there, I guess you could say, so people could remember. Joshua was a man completely loyal to Yahweh with the faith Yahweh would give him the success. Whatever Yahweh would ask, he would do. He wouldn't have any fear of doing it. He wasn't he wasn't a man that takes chances, but he knew when Yahweh was behind it, he could do it. He could handle it. Whatever Yahweh would ask, he wouldn't complain. The enemy, Amalek, came from Israel's distant past, Jacob's twin brother Esau. The Arabs of the time, and Amalek is our old nature. It rears its head whenever we're in a state of crisis. Here it comes, putting doubts in our minds. It wars with us and with Yahweh. It attacks. It causes us to say things we wish we hadn't said, to do things, and to lack the faith that we need. And later we regret it. We come to Yahweh and said, I'm so sorry. It gives us doubts. It tries to destroy our faith. It hits us in the blind side. Amalek is a tool of the adversary, and he uses it today too. Amalek hasn't died in that sense. And from this entire situation, we find the victory of Joshua. Great lessons. First, don't indulge in self-pity. Don't say, why me? It always happens to me. I knew it was going to be me. Trust Yahweh, no matter how difficult the situation. Don't dispute your dilemma with him, saying, you know, certainly questioning him or challenge his desire to help you or question his management of your affairs. Put him first. He'll take care of you. Elder Bob and Debbie just got back from a trip back to the East Coast. They were driving back among some of the other challenges they had. And the car started to shake, from what I understand. And they got out. Found out that the lug nuts on the rear tire were just about off. I guess three of them were missing. Is that right? Tire was just flopping around almost freewheel. Can you imagine if that had come off? What could have happened? You know, Yahweh's with us. Yahweh protects us. Just a challenge of the adversary. Just another, you know, roadblock in the way that you had to overcome. But they did. Don't look for someone else to blame for these problems. Joshua didn't do like the rest of Israel. Oh, Moses, now look what you've done. If you hadn't brought us out here, we would not be facing Amalek. Why, you know, you just can't seem to get anything right, can you? I can just see Israel saying stuff like that. Amalek's going to destroy us. Look at him. Look at us. How long would you have put up with Israel? What about Moses? Always getting this, day in and day out. Always getting the brunt of Israel's malcontent. How much can a person take? Well, we're going to have dark days, but they are Yahweh's arrangement. He allows them so that we can strengthen and overcome in our spiritual self. We can trust him. We can bring a blessing out of a desert wasteland. The third lesson we learned is that we'll always have to battle our worst enemy, our old nature. It's always going to surface. You ever been sitting there and all of a sudden some crazy thought comes into your mind? You think, where did that come from? Weird. Well, could be the old nature, could be the adversary, could be, who knows, somebody in the spiritual realm is putting something in your mind. Our selfish carnal selves that will produce doubt and even fear if we lose our faith in Yahweh. We can't do that. Have to be strengthened by him all the time. That comes from prayer, daily communing with him. I learned there's a fellowship down in Texas, group of young men just decided they're going to get together and every morning study the Word and pray. 5:30 in the morning before work, every morning they're down there doing that. Wow. How many of us have that kind of desire? I know they do in the Philippines. My dad said when he was there, he'd walk out, sometimes can't sleep, and there at 4 o'clock in the morning, somebody's there studying his Bible. And I don't think the guy couldn't sleep. I think they get up deliberately, study the Bible, because they want to know what it says. Whatever we find Yahweh's word tells us to do, do it at once. No excuses, no apologies, no dragging our feet, not, oh man, not again. Do it. Do it. Be an example to others. Be an example for the Sabbath. Be an example in what you do in your life. Your children are watching. They're the best observers in the world. Children, grandchildren, they're watching. They're learning by what you do, by what you say, what you think, and then how you act. They're learning. Remember that always. And it's a good thing. It's kind of like have a living conscience with you all the time. You know, we've got to be careful. And sometimes after you, you know, get through many crises like that, you automatically do what's right and don't even have to think about it. So Israel moves across the desert to Mount Sinai. Yahweh called Moses to this thunderous, craggy mountain to speak to him something special. In one of his journeys up the mountain, Moses, out of the millions of Israelites, chose Joshua, son of Nun, to go with him. Partway up that mountain, they disappear in the swirling clouds and smoke. And for 40 days, they're up there in that mountain. Dreadful nights. No sight of the two men, only thundering and smoldering, and mountains shaking. They can hear the voice of Yahweh maybe rumbling in the distance. And a celestial fire revealing Yahweh's presence. While Moses is in close communion with Yahweh, Joshua is utterly alone, halfway up the mountain, sitting there waiting like a loyal soldier. Alone on the mountain. It was a measure of that man's spiritual fortitude that he didn't leave. He didn't leave his leader Moses, nor despair or panic while he's up there. I mean, that's a long time. We're just a little bit over that since unleavened bread. 40 days is a long time. Not knowing what happened to Moses. Hungry, thirsty. 40 days of patiently waiting. A time of testing. Not giving in to his own desires to join the people down at the base. Moses was preoccupied with all the details Yahweh was giving him. All the instructions in the law. Writing things down. By contrast, Joshua had nothing but his own quiet confidence in Yahweh to sustain him. He remained totally faithful, totally loyal the whole time, like a patient son, like Yahshua. That's what he represented. Patient son, like Yahshua did. Went through all the trials in this life, all the things he had to suffer, patiently doing it. Carrying on through all the difficulties and challenges. In these times of life when we're subtly tested, that is what shows what we're made of. Will we remain on the mountain? Will we hang in there when doubts arise, when testings come? And being alone, will we start to question when there's no one else to fellowship with? You know, I get great encouragement from hearing from people who say there's nobody out here. Nobody in my area. Oh, I wish I had somebody to fellowship with. No one out here believes as I do. I'm in Egypt. It's lonely. I can't talk my faith with anybody. I can't bounce questions off anybody. And then they go and encourage us. We got all the fellowship in the world, you know. We get to talk to people every day. We have people here on Sabbath, feast days, always. And they're encouraging us. What is the caliber of our character? What is it? Are we going to remain strong and faithful during times that we're alone and tested, when we're apart from our friends and associations, even families? We seem to be forgotten for a while. Joshua could. His fellow Israelites camped at the base of the mountain could not. Exodus 32, verse 1. After waiting a few days, Israel gave up. All sorts of questions. You know how negativity breeds negativity, how it feeds on itself? People get, oh, what could happen now? And someone else brings up something even more dreadful. And oh, man, yeah, that could happen. And oh, man, what are we going to do? And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us mighty ones, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron dutifully did what they wanted to do. Break off your earrings, give me your gold, we'll fashion an idol for you. Again, a dismal lack of faith in Yahweh. Yahweh himself called Moses up the mountain. Did they forget that? Did they not understand that? All that energy up there, where is it coming from? Yahweh was still there. No faith. No faith. They didn't have it. So let's make a substitute. Let's make an idol. We'll call it Yahweh. Something we can touch and feel and give us faith. We'll make a deity of our own, a mighty one that we made. And that has all sorts of ramifications, doesn't it, on how many live today. They make their own mighty one in this world. They carve out their own mighty one. Whether it's their jobs, whether it's their goal in life, whether it's entertainment, whatever it is, this is their mighty one. This is the one they worship day after day after day. We'll make our own mighty one, a mighty one that has no demand on us, no Sabbath to keep, no clean foods to worry about, no feasts to take time out for, no sin to worry about. He accepts what we want because we made him. We're in charge. People still make such deities today all over the place. So that's what Aaron gave them. The high priest had the responsibility of making their own worship. Imagine that, just as clerics do today. And just like with Israel, they do it to the people's instructions. That's what they want. People say, I want to see numbers, so they water down the doctrine. They got numbers. What do they really have? According to Yahweh, nothing but trouble. If you're not going to stick to his word, it's worthless. There's no hope in it. Okay, look at verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. It's a feast to this calf. Are we getting the message, the picture? And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings to this calf and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, where is that? Where is that when you make an offering to Yahweh, you rise up to play and have a party? I don't know, but they're making their own, right? Oh, okay, so I guess that's what they're going to do, because they're making their own worship. And Yahweh said unto Moses, go get down, for your people which you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be your mighty ones, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They're a stiff-necked people, Yahweh said. They're not ever going to seem to learn. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. I may consume them, and I'll start all over with you. I'll make your family a great nation. I'm through with them. That's over the top. You know, that's one thing that Yahweh, you want to make Yahweh mad, start worshiping another mighty one. That seems to be the line you do not ever cross with him. And we find that, I think, in the New Testament too. The unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Spirit. The Spirit draws you to Yahweh. You blaspheme that Spirit, you're turning against Yahweh. That's something you don't do with Yahweh. So he's had it. He's fed up. Anyway, Moses, he says, well, you know, there's old good old Moses. He said, well, take me. Don't destroy them. Just take me. I'll be their sacrifice. I'll be the sacrifice for them. Yahweh says, no, ain't going to work that way. Anyway, Moses thought it was singing that he heard down there. Joshua knew differently. He said, it's the sound of war. How did he know that? And why did he know that? What do you mean, sound of war? It gives us tremendous insight into the depths of this man's spiritual understanding. He knew they were warring against Yahweh by what they were doing down there. He knew there was now war between Yahweh and Israel. He was in sync with the mind of Yahweh. He could perceive the profound spiritual ramifications of what he heard was going on. What was happening? Israel was at war with Yahweh. Yahweh had redeemed them from the sins of Egypt, brought them out to a special place he would give them, a beautiful place flowing with milk and honey. All you had to do is get rid of the inhabitants that are there, and they'll be yours, and I'll help you do that. I mean, they had everything going for them, everything. But they turned against Yahweh, made their own religion. Israel had been redeemed, saved from oppressive bondage. I mean, look, even in that, they don't have to be slaves anymore. We're free, we're free. We can do what you want. And now, like a dog going back to its vomit, they betrayed Yahweh's trust and made their own worship, made their own deity, turned back on him, turned to the evils of the world. When Moses finally came down and saw it, he threw those tablets at the base of the mountain, breaking them up, and all those laws had been broken symbolically. All the laws that Yahweh gave them were broken because they violated number one, I am Yahweh, worship nothing or no one else. All the laws were broken, so symbolically that's what we see there. Moses challenges Aaron and was enraged by the excuses he heard. The people made me do it. That's crazy. In only 40 days, representing a time of trial and testing, Israel had turned back, completely corrupted themselves. It was a disaster. So they made an idol to ease the way, to ease their consciences. They broke the first commandment and broke them all in doing so, and they dishonored Yahweh. Immediately, Moses challenges the people. I want to read the RSB note on verse 32. I'm going to says, Moses returned unto Yahweh, verse 31, and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them mighty ones of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which you have written, the book of life. Note on the RSB says, if you will forgive their sin. Similar to the Apostle Paul, Moses was willing to count himself a curse for Israel's sake, Romans 9:3. Notwithstanding, Yahweh forbade this request and declared that each person is accountable for his own sin, a concept that we find in the New Testament. And there's the passages there that explain that. Moses got this answer from Yahweh. Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore, now go, lead the people into the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And Yahweh plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. So, Joshua, a man who stood by, it seemed like the only man who stood by Moses at this time, still faithful, still there, standing with Moses, this man who became the prototype of Yahshua the Messiah, standing faithful, leading the chosen into the kingdom, and along with Caleb, standing against 10 others who had different report. Oh, you can't go into there. It's awful. You can't go into that land. They'll chew you up like a meat grinder. They're giants in there. Caleb and Joshua says, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Not a problem for Yahweh. Let's take it. He promised it to us. Let's take it. He defeated the fortified city of Jericho with Yahweh's power. The Amorites, Hittites, Jebusites, all defeated. He never looked for excuses. He was full of faith. Throughout this whole account, we can also see the work of the adversary trying to overthrow his faith, Israel's faith, Moses' faith. What do you think he's going to try to do in our time for the chosen, or the called out at least? Is he going to go after the nominal worshiper who's already in darkness? No. He's going to go after Yahweh's people. He's going to go after the prize, the very future members, subjects of Yahweh's kingdom. That's what he wants. He didn't want anybody there. So he's going to do his best to work on us. He works on destroying your relationship with Yahweh. Revelation 12:10 says, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Accuser of the brethren. Stands up before Yahweh and accuses. Look what he's doing now. Look, I knew he couldn't do it. Look, he's accusing the brethren. He's a master craftsman at it. He knows you. He knows you all the way through better than you know yourself. He exploits your weaknesses as he did Israel's. What are your weaknesses? Do you have envy for others? Your brother and sister? Satan's going to use it. Do you desire things for yourself? Satan will use it to tempt you and overthrow. Find that in James 4, 1-6. You have a hot temper? He'll give you a hotter one. He will use that to tempt you and overthrow you, exploit you. He likes it when you get out of control and say things you shouldn't say. He attacks us when we are weak spiritually, when we're under the gun for some other reason, and we lack prayer, lack Bible study, when we come only occasionally into Yahweh's presence, he uses that, wants more of it, throws more roadblocks in front of us so we don't come even more. And we get upset over the little things, like Martha, remember? Worried about how everything looks instead of the real stuff of having Yahshua himself right there. She was worried about the place. Oh, it doesn't look right. The table's messy and all this. Selfish ambition. We lose the focus on what really matters in life. We get away from our our true goal. Uncontrolled emotions. Are we always upset about something? Stress. I just read this last week. Stress will put you in an early grave. I guess I knew that. But they say, now they're saying, one of the things you got to do, besides eating right, a lot of rest, lessen the stress. Because it really puts a load on your heart. You know, what happens emotionally affects our physical self, spiritually as well. Satan likes to cause stress and problems. 1 Peter 5, 8-9 says we must be vigilant, watchful. Satan's a roaring lion going around ready to grab somebody. So we're in this respect no different from the world. We have to come out of the world, learn to cope with the temptations of the world and overcome them. But we have to try a little harder. We have to go beyond. Because if we're not the cream of the crop, Yahweh can't use us. May we all have the faith of Yahshua to trust in Yahweh, to give us the mind to see through the problems and to find the solution. If we work with Yahweh, if Israel had worked with Yahweh, they could have done amazing things. But they didn't. So Yahweh says, okay, the Moses era is over. Now we're going to have the Joshua era, the Yahshua era. I want to look, and you know, the most, to me, encouraging and moving chapter of the first several books of the Bible is the last chapter of Joshua, his farewell covenant with Israel. I want to read this and then we'll close. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before Elohim. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus says Yahweh Elohim of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. In old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And they served other mighty ones. And I told your father, Abraham, I'm sorry, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto Yahweh, he put darkness between you and Egypt, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you out into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you. And we just read that. We just talked about the Amorites. And I gave them unto your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Peor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And he goes on, and he talks about how he delivered them out of all these enemies. And in verse 13 he says, I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not. And you dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards, and which you planted not did you eat. Sometimes you give people too much and they become like spoiled children. And that's what Israel basically was at times. Now therefore fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the mighty ones. It's always that number one commandment. Put away the mighty ones which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom you will serve. Get off the fence. Make up your mind. Whether the mighty ones which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the mighty ones of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But Joshua said, in the most moving passage of the script, practically of the scriptures, but as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. You do what you want. We're serving Yahweh. Each of us has a life to live. We only got it one time. We only go through life one time. What's it going to be? When it's all over, are you going to be happy with your choice? And the people answered and said, far be it that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other mighty ones. For Yahweh our Elohim, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in the way wherein we went, and among all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we also serve Yahweh. We're going to serve Him, for He is our Elohim. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve Yahweh. I like the way he attacks this. He says, you cannot serve Yahweh, for He is a holy Elohim. He is a jealous El, and He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. He's challenging them. He said, look, your record is so hot. You can't serve Him. You think you are? He's challenging them. He wants them to come back and say, oh yeah, we will serve Him. That's what he's doing. Because I often look at, what do you mean? They're supposed to do it, but they can't do it? Well, Joshua's using a little reverse psychology here. And if you forsake Yahweh and serve strange mighty ones, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He has done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, no, we're going to serve Yahweh, you see. He challenged them. They met the challenge. And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you Yahweh to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Yep, we're going to do it. We're going to serve Yahweh. Nothing's going to get in our way. No Amorite, no Hittite, no Jebusite, no Perizzite. We're going to serve Yahweh. All right? Okay. You said it, he said. There's your word. Now therefore put away, he said, the strange mighty ones which are among you, and incline your heart unto Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, Yahweh our Elohim will we serve, and His voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people. It's the covenant of Joshua. There's more than just two covenants, you know, in the scriptures. There's other kinds of covenants. This is one he made with the people. How did he do it? How did he make this covenant? He set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of Elohim and took a great stone and set it up under an oak tree. I love this. Big old rock under an oak tree that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. And he said unto the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto you because it heard you say, I will be faithful to Yahweh. It's heard all your words. And it shall therefore be a witness unto you, lest you deny your Elohim. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Goash. And Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua. See what happens when you got a good leader? You keep people together. You keep people serving. They remembered him. I imagine every time they walked by that big old rock, they thought, remember? Remember what we promised to do? You know, Joshua's the rock. I find interesting the analogy, the symbolism of rock in Scripture. Rock is something solid. It's something basically permanent. When the guys went over to Israel, they could dig down into the dirt and find rock where even Joshua probably was, looked at, saw, stepped on. Rock. Joshua's the rock, the permanent foundation. Remember in Luke 19:40? When the Pharisees told Joshua, tell your disciples to keep quiet. We don't like their singing, we don't like their praising, we don't like their ministry. Tell them to keep quiet. Joshua said, if they would, the stones are going to cry out. Again, something about rock. Joshua is the rock on which we stand, the old song, you know, on the solid rock. Joshua, one of the best prototypes you're going to find of Yahshua the Messiah in the Scriptures. A man faithful. Faithful to Yahweh no matter what. Faithful to Moses, his elder leader. And he never backed out. He never said no. He kept on going to the very end. And then, on his deathbed, virtually, he tells the people, stay faithful and always in the truth, in the faith of Yahweh. Don't deviate. Don't go other directions as you have done in the past. And he must have been stirred message, because they said they remained faithful until he was gone and beyond. Then we have the book of the Judges and what happened there. But anyway, a man that really bridged the gap between Moses and Israel in the Promised Land. Brought them into the Promised Land. Yahweh must have looked highly on this man to allow him to do that. Take Israel into the Promised Land. Just as Joshua takes his people into the kingdom. Same guy. I should say same name. Similar guy, same name. And it means that Yahweh is salvation. I hope this message has been edifying to you, and we pray that Yahweh will be faithful to all of us as we serve him. Hallelujah.